Scripture text today is Psalm chapter 33. We'll be covering verses 1 through 9. Psalm 33, 1 through 9. Sing for joy in the Lord, or can be translated, shout for joy in the Lord. O you righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. As always, my aim is to be captive to the text before me and to talk about the things that it talks about and to follow the themes that a given text lays out and in a way that is consistent with the context of the psalm and of the psalms and of the scripture in general. So looking at verse 1, we begin to see it here, a theology, not just here, but we do get a theology of music here as we read many of the psalms and certainly this one. Sing for joy, the choice of the NAS translators here is interesting and it is debatable. The Hebrew word there, ranon, is ordinarily translated shout for joy or shout joyfully, but they chose sing for joy here. And in fact, at the very end of Psalm 32, just the immediately previous psalm, the very last verse of Psalm 32, the same word there, run on, is used and is translated shout for joy. So they translated this out, shout for joy there, and here they translated sing for joy. The KJV translated as rejoice. The word means to give a ringing cry. I think they probably rendered it sing for joy, because if you look at the second phrase of verse 1, praise is becoming to the upright, the word for that is referring to a song. So if you look at it as sort of a parallelism, the first part, shout for joy or sing for joy, and the second part is sort of a parallel expression developing what has just been said, then the context is singing. And I think that's why they did that. But it is a debatable choice. But we shout for joy in the Lord as we sing. That's the kind of a praise song that is becoming to the upright. So the implication there with respect to singing at a minimum is that we're not to mumble as we sing. God is worthy of more than that. He is worthy of a robust singing effort. So let there be volume. And if you think that you're not a great singer, I don't know, you may be right. But don't let that hinder you from singing out. Don't, you know, drown out other people, but sing out is the point. Jonathan Edwards noted in the revival of the First Great Awakening in the 1730s that when revival came and the Spirit came down, there was an immediate alteration in the singing of his congregation. They were suddenly far more elevated than they had been. There was more volume. There was more gusto. They were more hearty in the way that they sang. It was like they were thinking now about what it is we're singing. They were noting the words, and something had happened in their hearts that resonated with those words and then resulted in an elevated spirit as they sang. I think that's what Paul was speaking of in Ephesians 5, 18 through 20, when he spoke of singing with melody in your heart. There's something that happens in the heart when you're singing. Starting in verse 18 of Ephesians 5, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God, even the Father. Oh, worldly people, they like to imbibe a lot of alcohol and get drunk, and then maybe they go to their concerts and sing owls and blare out these wicked tunes. Conversely, believers are to not do that. They're to be filled with the Spirit, not booze. But then there's supposed to be this sort of similar, we enjoy this too. Our emotions are touched too by the Holy Spirit, not by booze. And you're making melody in your heart. You're not just singing. It's just something we do. We're just droning it out. Or, okay, time for singing. Open up your hymnals or whatever and start singing away. And verse 2, now verse 3, now verse 4, mechanically going through it. There is this reality in the heart that is supposed to be there, making melody in the heart, like your heart is an instrument. So in the revival, people were being filled with the Holy Spirit, and one of the effects of that is that they sang with melody in their heart. We're not to wait for revival, so to speak, for that to occur. Being filled with the Spirit is an ongoing duty that we have. It happens in a powerful way in revival, and we do want that and long for it. It's been an awfully long time since God has sent any revival of any kind to America, and we desperately need it. But we don't wait for revival, is my point, to be filled with the Spirit and to sing with melody in our hearts. Sing for joy. We have so much reason to have joy in the Lord, but we have to fight for it. At least I do. I am, you know, glass half empty kind of guy. From one of C.S. Lewis's novels, his character Puddleglum, that's pretty much me. So I have to fight for joy and sing for joy, which is sing with joy in our heart, because there is so much to rejoice in. If our lives were nothing, I know I've said this before, but if our lives were nothing but one moment of pain and suffering after another, and then we died one day and went to heaven to be with Jesus forever in paradise with Him, in the balance, we would, as far as goodness and evil, goodness would just far outweigh these momentary light afflictions, as Paul calls them. And so even if our lives were just constant suffering, and then we look everywhere we looked is like, okay, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad. Everything is bad. And then we were in paradise forever with Jesus, we would still have reason to rejoice. Hey, look what's coming though. But our lives are not like that. There's so much goodness in them. There's so much to rejoice in now as well as what's to come. There are daily blessings in which to rejoice, so we ought to be able to sing for joy to the Lord. And sing in the Lord, he says, sing for joy in the Lord, that is, in the strength which God supplies, in the joy that is in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. You can't really have joy apart from the Holy Spirit, so it has to be in the Lord and Him in me. But also consciously remembering the reason for all my joy in the Lord, what I have because I'm in Him and Him in me. And so I sing for joy in the Lord. He is the object of my rejoicing. It says, oh, you righteous ones. That's who he's talking to. Who else would he be talking to? The wicked are not going to listen to this. They're not interested in singing to God or singing for joy to God. Who else can sing for joy to God? Who else loves the Lord and understands and believes that the Lord is good and worthy of praise? Only the righteous ones do that. Those who have been declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to them. Now, you can sing in a carnal way and sing some of the songs that we sing and not be converted and have an emotional response within you. I experienced it a lot growing up. I was not converted, but we had really good musicians, very, very talented, and really good singers leading the music, and it created an emotional response. You get goosebumps all up and down your arm, but I didn't love the Lord. And yet I could stand there with my eyes closed and sway back and forth and sing those things, and it felt really good. So we don't want to confuse the one with the other, but still, when we are converted and born again and we're singing for the right reasons and it's not just carnal or physiological things, there still should be joy in it. It shouldn't be mechanical and just droning it out and without any feeling. He says that praise is becoming to the upright. And who could deny that? Find me a person who is happy in Jesus, who exudes gratitude to God, who doesn't have a grumbling spirit, and who gives honor and praise to his Maker and Redeemer, and I'll show you a winsome and becoming person. That is a pleasure to be around. Those who praise God are becoming and attractive. Maybe not to the wicked, they're not, but to God they are, and to the people of God they are. And praise itself is becoming. It's fitting, that is. It is fitting and appropriate. Since every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shifting shadow, then it is fitting that we praise Him from whom all blessings flow. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Who else should we praise? There's no one else to give the praise to, since it comes truly from Him. Even when it comes through a person, it came from God first through the person. And so we give thanks to God. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things, Paul says. So it is becoming and fitting when that's recognized by us and we render praise to whom praise is due, to God. Verse 2, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. So first we would note that we're told to give thanks musically. We're to give thanks in our music. It is a musical gratitude. Now there's technical discussions here in the commentaries regarding these instruments and what they are. And it's kind of like some of the animals of mentioned in the Bible. We're not sure that the Hebrew words have fallen out of use, and nobody really knows for sure what animal that we see around us today is that Hebrew word referring to. So you end up with different words in different translations. Same with the musical instruments. We're not totally sure on some of these things, and you have a difference. You have a difference, for instance, between what Josephus thinks these two instruments are and what the translators of the Septuagint thought they are. So even if you go back a couple thousand years, they weren't quite in agreement on them. Some suggest that the first instrument, translated as a lyre by the NAS and the ESV, and harp by the KJV, is a 12-stringed instrument, whereas the latter instrument is a 10-stringed instrument, and that's clear, it is. Everybody agrees with that. The harp of 10 strings, also called a psaltery. But they seem to be a same basic instrument, a harp-like instrument, and possibly just differ in how many strings that they are. So if you look at a picture of, say, a lyre, it's a U-shaped harp-looking thing, the strings going up and down in a U-shaped border. In any case, what we see here are some basic principles. God created music for worshiping Him. He didn't create music for the wicked to blaspheme with, or to stir themselves up in their passions. That's not why God invented music. God didn't invent any of His good things for the ill use that the wicked put to it. It's for worshiping Him. God created us with vocal cords to be able to sing, to worship Him. That's why we can sing. You know, that doesn't have to be part of creation. God could have created us and all we could do is talk. But this thing called singing would be just not non-existent. Nobody would even know it existed. Nobody would have ever sung. Nobody would know what singing is. There, I suppose, could be a theoretical world created where there is no such things as notes and melodies and harmonies and so forth. But that's all deliberate, not an accident, and God created it for a specific reason, and it's for Him. It's to give us music so that we might praise Him with music. Music exists for God. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. So the real purpose of those notes and chords and harmony and melody and the various kinds of instruments is to provide a suitable vehicle for the praise of God. So let's do learn instruments. Some of us may be past the time and the age where we're like, I think it's a little too late for me. Some feel like I don't have the ability to do that anymore. That ship sailed. Let us teach our children music. Let us give them lessons in music if we can, that they might worship God better. If you have the time, if you're young enough, if you have an inclination, I would encourage you in it. And when we use our instruments and when we sing, let us do so for the glory of God, not for the glory of self. Believe me, I know full well what it is to get up and play an instrument in church for self, to show off and get attention for myself, and to wickedly not be thinking of God at all, but hoping people are noticing me up at the piano. I know full well all about that, unfortunately. And that is, of course, not why God created pianos, and it's not why He gave musical skill to people. That's not why He made it possible for me to have piano lessons as a kid, so that I could one day show off in church and have everybody noticing me. Let's do it for the glory of God. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre or the psaltery. Sing praises to Him with the harp of ten strings. Verse 3, sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. See, we're getting a theology of music here. Sing to Him a new song. What does that mean? Well, as you all might imagine, Christians are not all agreed. Some feel that there was a time when this command was fulfilled and all songs needed were finished. Others understand it in an ongoing way. And I guess it's fairly obvious that I understand it that way. But there's a practical question that could be raised here. Aren't there enough songs already to keep us occupied? And in one sense, the answer is yes. We can only keep familiar with a certain number of songs. At some point, when we keep adding, we either inevitably lose some of the songs that we knew, or we simply know a lot of songs not very well. And there is a limit on how many we can learn and how many we can memorize and how many we can be comfortable with. And when we sing, if we're wanting to sing with some sort of gusto and really to be able to enter into it, then it doesn't work so well if you're constantly learning new songs. The more you're learning new songs, the quieter people tend to be in their singing because they're not familiar with it and they can't enter in. So when you go to some of these big conferences, one of my little peeves that I've had is that if you're going to host a big conference and all these people are going to come in, you ought to choose songs that you are pretty dead sure everyone knows so we can enter into this. And oftentimes that's not done, unfortunately. In our morning worship here, our custom, it's not a law, it's just what we do. We do four songs per Sunday. And if we were committed to singing different songs each Sunday so that in a calendar year it would always be a different song than a previous Sunday in that calendar year, then we would sing 208 hymns or psalms in 1 year. And that would mean that, just take an example, if Amazing Grace was one of the songs that we sang, we would sing that once a year and it would not be repeated until that year had elapsed. So you see the challenge, how difficult it is to continually add new songs. However, we're told here, sing to the Lord a new song. This doesn't mean that we have to sing a new song every week, I don't believe. But there is a basis for new songs. Though I do like the old hymns, every old hymn was once new, wasn't it? So there's nothing bad about something being new. everything was once new. And aren't we glad for new songs like, just to give an example, In Christ Alone, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, Relentless Love, Speak, O Lord, and others that have been written in recent times. And would we not say that those have indeed made a positive contribution to our worship? Sing to the Lord a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy or with a loud voice. But the goal is to play an instrument well. That's why we practice it. But obviously, when you're playing an instrument, you have to play it unskillfully first, don't you? Does every parent here agree with that, as whose children are taking lessons? Your children play them unskillfully before they play them skillfully. You have to work up to it. It's like anything. It takes practice. So that would seem to indicate that the playing skillfully here is in a worship context, since it's not banning all unskillful playing, and God full well knows we have to practice things before we get skillful with it. So what it would seem to mean is that when in worship you're playing skillfully, and we're not talking about perfection here, but skill. If you are playing the piano or another instrument in church, know your music, play it skillfully. Don't use the worship time to practice. Don't show them, go, well, I'm not sure if I know that one. We'll see how it goes. We're not talking about perfection. We're not saying it's a sin if you make a mistake. It's not. We're just saying there should be this level that you reach where you're like, yeah, I can play that song. I can play the song such that people could follow along with it and they know what song I'm playing. And I can play it at a pace that people can handle. Once upon a time, there was a lady. She was doing her best, so I'm not picking at her. But her ability to play was not so good. And she was older, and it was very difficult for the congregation to sing along, because as slow as the congregation tried to, as much breaking as they put on their song to slow it down to match the piano, they just couldn't ever get that slow. And so always about a half a measure ahead. And so the goal, of course, is to play the instruments to help the congregation in the purpose of praise. And so there needs to be a certain level of skillfulness with it. It doesn't mean that you have to be a concert pianist or that you have to have an ability to improvise and put lots of flourish to it. It just needs to be played well enough that it can help the congregation and not be a distraction. The song leader should have skill as well. If his vocal cords are an instrument, he should be one who knows how to sing. It's not pleasant and not conducive to worship when it is done differently. The Old Testament pattern for worship was skill in the musicians, and there's no reason it should be any different in the church today. In 1 Chronicles 25, 5 through 7, it says this: all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, to exalt him according to the words of God. For God gave 14 sons and 3 daughters to Heman. All these were under the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the direction of the king. Their number, who were trained in singing to the Lord, trained in singing with their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. 288. So they were skillful singers. In 2 Chronicles 34:12, speaking of work in the temple and various people and their contributions, the men did the work faithfully with foremen over them to supervise: Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, Zechariah and Meshulam of the sons of the Kohathites, and the Levites, all who were skillful with musical instruments. So skill is the rule. So there's a balance. We're not looking at perfection. We're just looking at a sufficient skill to be able to help the congregation and assist them. And being a contributor, or having a sort of philosophy of, well, we want to broaden the participation as much as possible, that needs to be balanced out with these requirements for there to be skill. I was once part of a church where the main philosophy was, We want as many people to participate as possible, and we want people to feel like they're contributing. So you'd have people coming up for special music, which I'm not a big fan of anyway, the way that's generally done. But, folks that had no business being up there behind a microphone singing for the congregation. It was rough. But we were all supposed to clap and applaud them and say good job and encourage them, because the whole mindset and the philosophy of the music was, you know, we want people to be participating and contributing and helpful, and we want them to feel good about their contributions. And I'm not looking to be mean at all, but we need to look at Scripture and say, what does it say here? It says that they should be skillful. And so it's not that you can never participate. Well, maybe you never can. We'll see. But the point is, you need to work up to a level of skill before you're up there leading these things. So there's a instruction here for instrument players of playing skillfully and song leaders singing skillfully. I don't want you to infer from that if you're not a singer, you don't consider yourself to be, or you struggle with that, that this is now a contradiction of what we said before about singing out. This is for those who are leading, I believe, is the intent here. Verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. There is no error in God's word. No falsehood. No deception. No half-truths. And there's nothing in here that's based on incomplete information in the mind of God. It can't go out of date. You can't look at it and say, well, we've progressed beyond that. We just now know so much more than God knew. God has known all things. We never learn anything that he didn't already know. And if he knew it when he authored this book using humans, yes, but he inspired, it's God breathed. If he knew everything already, then this represents full and complete knowledge and revelation. So the word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. Who else could say that? I can't say that about all my work, can you? All my work is done in faithfulness? No. Unfortunately not. God is never lazy. He's never foolish. He's never malicious. He never does any of his work for bad reasons. He never wastes his time. He's always faithful. And as Spurgeon put it, God writes with a pen that never blots, speaks with a tongue that never slips, acts with a hand which never fails. Praise the Lord. Verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Those two words, they're twins. They're like identical twins. Righteousness and justice. They come up over and over again throughout the Bible. I counted 52 references where they're found together. Sometimes in a negative way, like they're lacking, you know, amongst men, amongst judges. But God loves these twins, justice and righteousness. It doesn't seem to be a big difference between them. Narrowly defined, righteousness is rightness, doing what is right, what they call moral rectitude. And justice kind of looks at the judicial realm, of the realm of judging and judges, and the power that they are given in their positions of authority to dispense decisions and judgments. And so justice is when they do it right, when they do it on the facts, when they treat people the way they should be treated according to law, when they apply the law that is fixed by God and do it in a way that does not take bribes so as to alter their decisions and does not take into account any favoritism. Oh, well, I know you. You're my golfing buddy, and your opponent here is, I don't know him, so yeah, I'll give you the nod. Even if he's in the wrong. No, justice is you apply the law in a right way. And you don't show favoritism. You don't say, well, this person's poor and this guy's rich. He's got enough money already. We'll give a more favorite decision to the poor guy. No. Nor do you favor the rich guy because he's got influence and he might be able to, scratch your back a little bit. No. It's justice. It's doing what's right. Out of the 52 references, here's a few of my favorites. 1 Kings 10:9, "Blessed be the Lord your God," speaking to Solomon, "who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." That's from the Queen of Sheba saying that to him. The Lord loved Israel and he made you king to do justice and righteousness. So here's this foreign dignitary, monarch, coming up here, and she understands that justice and righteousness are the foundation of a king's throne. Psalm 89:14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you." Proverbs 21:3, "To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice." Isaiah 9:6-7, this is, we think about this with Christ and his incarnation. "For unto us a child will be born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Jeremiah 9:23-24. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." That's Jesus. He's the righteous branch that has been raised up. And one more, Amos 5:24. This is a prayer that we should have and repeat before the Lord. This should capture the sentiment of our prayers. "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So you see the emphasis here in the Bible and how those words travel together. And how the Lord loves justice and he loves righteousness. And I think it's accurate to say that justice and righteousness are really, they must be an outworking of the principle of love, because they seem like love to sum up the law and the commandments, to sum up all the law. Justice and righteousness. So let's ponder for a minute what it means for God to love these two virtues. If God loves justice and he loves righteousness, then he must love Christ, his own dear son, because Christ is a paragon of virtue who always has and always does practice justice and righteousness. And what did the Father boom from heaven on two different occasions? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." His son who always practices justice and righteousness. If God loves justice and righteousness, then he must also love those who practice these virtues and hate those who don't. And indeed, we search the scriptures and we find that it is so. Looking at Proverbs 15:8-9, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. You see the contrast there in God's disposition for the two very different people. Psalm 146:8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. So he loves righteousness, that which means he loves the righteous. Psalm 5:5-7, on the other hand, says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. You really can't separate who people are from what they do, like is so often attempted. What people do is an outworking of who they are, to an extent. So does God love the sinner but hate the sin? Only with respect to the believer, whose sin has been removed from him. As far as the east is from the west, his sin has been taken from him, put on Christ. Christ goes to the cross, and that sin is crucified with Christ to the cross. That's where the sin is separated from the sinner, and God can look at the one and love the sinner, us, because we are righteous in him, and hate our sin. But that's not the way it's treated with the reprobate. Thirdly, if God loves justice and righteousness, then he must be very angry with rulers and judges who practice and promote injustice and unrighteousness. Think of how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar after Daniel interpreted the dream for him and the tree that's chopped down and says, you the man, that tree is you. And therefore, he says to him, therefore, O king, Daniel 4:27, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Well, that didn't happen, so he was given the mind of a beast and sent to pasture for 7 years. Isaiah 10:1-3 says this about lawmakers and judges who are unjust and unrighteous. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and to rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Psalm 94:20-23, can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them, and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. You see God's wrath against those who record unjust decisions and who enact evil statutes. As righteous ones, we have righteous anger when we see certain things going on in our country. When we see a decision like Roe v. Wade, which has led year after year to now the slaughter of over 61 million babies. We have righteous indignation over that. I trust that you were angered when the Supreme Court discovered a right to gay marriage, which is an oxymoron and a blaspheming of God's sacred institution. You were angered, I trust, when justices recently read into the 1960 Civil Rights Act, which was to prevent discrimination against women, against people on the basis of sex, and now read transgenderism back into it. But know this, whatever righteous indignation you and I have regarding those things, it pales in comparison to the righteous indignation God has. He loves justice and righteousness. He hates injustice and unrighteousness. Hates it far worse than we do. They are the foundation of His throne. And He is exceedingly provoked when pompous, short-lived justices turn everything on their head and they call evil good and good evil. Their days are numbered. If God loves justice and righteousness, then His wrath must be terrible against those who are unjust and unrighteous. Scripture tells us they will be cast into the flames, into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And they will be tormented day and night without rest forever and ever and ever. It should make us shudder. Next, the psalmist says that the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. And that's what the scripture declares, but do we see it? Do we see that the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord? One of the consequences of imbibing a lot of news stories, and that'd be me, is that almost every day all you ever hear about is what's wrong and what's bad and what's evil. And it can skew your vision and your perspective. And it's not that they even have to lie to you. They're just simply cherry-picking everything that's bad out there and laying it out before you every day. And not putting before your eyes that which is good. Scripture says the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. But we need to have eyes to see it. So let's just consider a few things that happened yesterday that didn't make the front page news. I know that's an archaic expression. Nobody reads newspapers anymore. But I trust you still know what that means. Number one, God fed billions of people yesterday. There's over 6 billion people on the planet. So the vast majority of them had food. You know, in the 1970s, there was great concern about overpopulation, and there still is, but there were dire predictions of global starvation. But what did God do? He made food production soar. And though there are still famines in places, certainly, as a judgment by God, which He has a right to do, in the West, our problem is that we lack the self-discipline to turn down all the food that we can so easily get and cheaply afford. Our problem in America is gluttony, not famine. Another thing that happened yesterday was that God punished many wicked people all over the world. I just didn't read about it. You might have read of some of them. Many deceivers were exposed. Many criminals caught and arrested. Many wicked designs thwarted and overthrown. Many people fulfilled and experienced that warning, you will reap what you sow, your sin will find you out. Sin found out multitudes of people yesterday. How many, we don't know. Also the day before that and the day before that. Death statistics come in year after year and they change from year to year. But the general average is about 155,000 people dying every year. Which if you break that down daily, it means that over 400 people per day are swept into eternity. Just averages, of course, it fluctuates and can fluctuate dramatically. For every unbeliever, that was God executing justice. They are now getting their reward. For every believer, they were taken home in a homecoming. For God's justice is good and His mercy is good. And it happens all over the world every single day. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. I have no idea how many people were regenerated yesterday and born again, but I'm sure there were a number across the world. We'll never know in this life, but each redemption that occurs of a sinner is an act of great loving kindness on the part of the Lord. And did you know that all over the world yesterday there was beautiful weather in various places? Just not here. But in various places there was. Sunny skies, pleasant temperatures. That was the goodness of God throughout the world. God was also good to the animals, which are His creatures. Psalm 104, 10 through 17, He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. Some of you have been to the mountains not long ago, and you've seen springs and rivers going through them, the beauty of it. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow from the cattle. Right across our road, there's a bunch of cattle out there grazing every day. And vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth fruit from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. Psalm 104 is just a running commentary on all that God does for his creation throughout the world. On any given day, there's rain in places where it's needed, dry weather where that's needed, wind where it is needed. It's apparently needed a lot here. The sun rises on the just and the unjust. The rain falls on both of them alike. There are healings of sick people that are occurring throughout the world. Cures discovered. New things invented. There's reconciliations between estranged people. Forgiveness shown and received. People helping other people. Gifts that are given. Good speeches that are made, good things taught, and lessons learned. People rescued from danger, unemployed people that are hired, paychecks written and received. Marriages formed, babies born, problems solved, and special serendipities, we call them, or providences that are experienced that seem out of the ordinary, special blessings of God. I have no doubt in saying that across this planet, on any given day, every single person, no matter how wicked he is or whether he's righteous, is the recipient of at least one gift from God. Certainly the gift of life, which is a gift, it's not deserved. One undeserved mercy from the good hand of God, and I would venture further to say that it's probably more than one. There's probably dozens, hundreds, maybe thousands of mercies of God being dispensed throughout the world on all His creatures, though not in all uniform fashion. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. It really is. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. So here the psalmist moves our thoughts to creation and what God did in Genesis 1. By his word the heavens were made. He spoke and they appeared. God says, let there be light, there's light. He says, let the dry ground appear, and it does. And mountains rise up, and then gathers the waters in place over here, and puts them all in their place so they're not covering the world anymore. It says, let the sun rule by day and the moon by night, and let there be stars for seasons and signs and years and days. And there is. God didn't take 6 days to make the world because each day he was just worn out and had to punt some of the work for the next day. He did it very deliberately, doling out. I mean, when you can speak things into existence and just say it, he doesn't take you long. It doesn't take you long to make anything and create anything out of nothing. All you have to do is say a sentence, and as long as it takes to say the word, it's done. Job finished. So these 6 days are very deliberate as a pattern for us, and then resting the seventh day. But he did it by the breath of his mouth. He speaks into existence trillions upon trillions of stars in the night sky that we haven't even all seen yet with our powerful telescopes and crafts that go jetting out into space. And he's named them all, Scripture says. Named every one of them. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. So much water, and it's all piled in heaps and into the oceans and rather large lakes and seas. And Scripture tells us that the reason that the waves come and stop where they do is because he says to them, right here and no further. Otherwise, Presumably they would all be washing over land and we'd all be drowned and dead. So he gathers them up. He lays the deeps in storehouses. And then the question would be, how should we respond to this God who can do these things? Fear. Holy fear and awe. Verses 8 through 9. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. How could we not fear such a God as this? If a man could do these things, if there was a man in our midst in the congregation this morning who could do those things, who could just say a few words, and trillions of gallons of water would go from here over there and be stacked up in a pile and just stay there. Or who could say a sentence and a new star would appear in the night sky. Hey, watch this. Let me speak this one into existence. See what you think of this one. This one's going to be kind of a greenish hue. You would worship the man. You would fall down before him. You would be in awe of him. You would idolize him. You'd worry about offending him. If he can do that, you would think to yourself, this guy could destroy me in a second. What if he, instead of just using that power to create things that are nice to look at, what if he used that power to curse me? That would be a problem. I think I'd better find out what makes him happy and do that. And I'd better figure out what offends him and not do that. Might be the kind of guy you just stay away from altogether and just hope he doesn't notice you. But there would be a response. There would be some sense of fear, whether it be godly fear or not, but it'd be godly fear because it's with respect to God who can do these things. And this is how we should respond to him in awe and wanting to do what pleases him and making sure that we are not living in a way that's an offense to him. And of course, putting our trust in Jesus Christ, his son, which is, it gives him great pleasure and is the refuge that we have from the wrath of God that's justly there for our sins. So let us praise the Lord with our whole being. Let us acknowledge his goodness and glory. Let us stand in awe of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of this precious psalm, and we thank you for all the things that it instructs us and teaches us. Lord, help us to see your glory. Take away the blindness that keeps us from seeing it. Help us to live our lives in a holy and righteous fear of you and in awe of you and in love for you. Help us to do what is pleasing in your sight. Help us to serve you with gladness, to do everything we do for your sake and not for the sake of mere men. When we serve men, let us serve them because we're serving you. Have our eye fixed on you alone.